Now I'd invite us all to open in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our scripture reading this morning comes from the thanksgiving that Paul makes for the church of the Thessalonians, the beginning of 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." This is God's word. Would you please join with me in prayer? Lord our God, we come before you this morning to worship you, and as we enter into a time of meditation upon your word and the preaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you would open it to us, make it clear by the working of your Holy Spirit that this is not simple words on a page, but they are words that come directly from you, that have been preserved by you, that are for our good and for the building up of your people, that we might better be able to stand as witnesses to the good news that we have been afforded through your Son Jesus. So Lord, we commit this time into your hands and ask that you would make your word effectual upon us. Draw us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we know that there are many in our congregation who are either unable to join with us or otherwise unable to participate. And we ask that you would be with them. We think of those who are homebound because of illness or injury. We think in particular of Maya Goulet and the injury she experienced this week, and we ask that you would grant her swift healing and peace and comfort for the family as they work with her, and that everything would go smoothly for the plan for casting this week. We think also of Tia and Grayson Schmidt and their little one, and the fact that little one is due to be delivered here this week, and we just ask that you would cause all things to go smoothly, that by your will and according to your plan, we might be able to welcome another beautiful blessing of a child into our church family here this week. Lord, we thank you that as we look around our congregation, we see so many young, noisy, crazy faces, and we thank you that we have the opportunity here to pray for Grayson and Tia as they would add to that number. May they be encouraged and strengthened. May all things go smoothly for delivery of baby, and would you continue to care for and provide for them in all ways. And may your people continue to reach out to them as they bring this new life into the world with your help and according to your will. And God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would be blessed in the worship of your people as we hear from you, as we determine to obey your commandments, and as we are made into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we now come to the preaching of God's word. May the Lord be glorified as we examine his truth. We're going to be in Acts chapter 28, but before we get there, I just wanted to reference a passage with which I think we are all probably familiar. Whether or not we could chapter and verse it, Romans 8:28 is one that's come up here recently, and we're all pretty familiar with it. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for for those who are called according to his purpose. This verse often comes out when we face some manner of individual hardship or adversity. We cling to this verse knowing that somehow, some way, God works all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But interestingly, as I was considering that passage in light of this week's passage, I realized that that also applies on a much bigger scale than I think we give it credit for a lot of the time. When we consider this verse, we are often looking at a specific moment or instance of suffering or hardship. We have gone through some calamity and we hold on to this promise that God works all things for those who are called according to his purpose. But like I said, it's bigger than that. When he says all things, this is not just the specific instance of whatever we're thinking about. We can take this when we are going through something joyful. At a wedding, this is just as applicable, that we can say, God, in this marriage, is working all things together for good. When we think about even the creation of the world, that is something that maybe doesn't often enter into our concept when we read this passage, but God worked the creation of the world and how even the geology and biology of this world works from the very beginning of time up until now. God has worked even all of those things together for good and for the good of his people and those who are called according to his purpose. Even the incredible and earth-shaking moments such as the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ, even down to the wicked acts and powers and forces that oppose God's people, all of these things are still things that God is sovereign over and has written into his plan. When Paul's writing that to the church in Rome, this is some 3 years before where we're going to be in Acts 28. This will be the first time that Paul actually gets to meet with the church in Rome in person. And in the letter to the Romans, you can hear a repeated refrain of, I will come to you, I will come to you one day soon, and he's looking forward to it. But he writes to them talking about how God works all these things together for the good of his people. And this is not just some out there concept that Paul is just declaring to a people over here. This is something that is very real and personal and active even in Paul's life when he's writing it 3 years prior, and now as he is going to finally see the church in Rome in person. I mean, he has just experienced a horrendous trial. He's been shipwrecked for the fourth time, and even that God has used for good. And God has brought this entire 276-person crew and company of the ship safely to shore. So God is at work even in this. And I'd invite you now to turn with me to Acts chapter 28, and we'll read verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 16. Luke says, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him and healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, and the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet with us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. This is God's word, and this is the culmination of a rather long and convoluted journey for Paul. But considering this passage specifically, I, like many of you, probably had a casual familiarity with this passage for years. I was familiar, okay, Paul got shipwrecked on Malta, and there's something about a snake. But there's one of the beautiful things about coming to God's Word and spending time and studying it. Even if we've studied it in depth in the past, we still find new things. But one of the things that, well, as I was reading that very beginning, where it says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." This is a pretty, straightforward couple verses. Nothing overly exciting to them when you look at them in the first place, because, they're shipwrecked. They all made it safe and sound. They're wet and cold. The locals kindled some fires. And I always pictured this Paul and maybe a few others huddled around in a small dwelling somewhere, huddled around a fire. A local native people taking pity on these kind of poor, bedraggled, sea-soaked survivors. But then when I started considering it, I never realized the magnitude of this act of hospitality. Just to put ourselves in the context here, imagine 6 school bus loads of adults showing up, 11 full hockey teams, more people than this sanctuary will reasonably hold. We can shove, and we have shoved, pretty close to 276 people into here and out there, but that is how many people showed up on the doorstep. Last week I said it's not some small skiff of a boat that they were shipwrecked in. It was the population equivalent of the entire village of Murnham just showing up and soaking wet and cold, and it's raining because, remember, they're shipwrecked because of a huge storm. And then these locals take pity on them. They're non-Greek speaking. If our identification of the island of Malta is correct, and there is some discussion there because of the translation, but I think they're right that it was Malta. They would have been speaking Phoenician, which was a now more or less defunct civilization of kind of seafaring peoples. But Paul and the rest of his shipmates are welcomed around the hearth fires of these local people out of the cold and rain. So even just that, considering the magnitude of this act of hospitality that they received, and I don't know about you, but if 276 people showed up at my doorstep, I would be scratching my head going, how am I going to take care of this many people? And my first hope would be that I hope that someone in these people is willing to be helpful. I know that they just got shipwrecked, but I don't know what I'm going to do. And Paul, he was never one who was content to just sit on his hands. When he was writing to Thessalonica and Corinth and even to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts 20, he reminded his listeners about how intentional he was about kind of pulling his own weight and working with his own hands. And unfortunately, but also providentially, that devotion to personal industry has some unexpected consequences for Paul. He gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now there's a whole rabbit trail I could go down about the viper fastening on his hand and identification of that creature. I'm not going to for the sake of time, but if you have any questions about the snake that bit Paul, feel free to chase me down later. But in both Roman and Jewish history, there was precedent, there were legends of deities punishing particularly shipwreck survivors, and sea travel already was almost viewed as kind of weighing a person on the scales of justice. It's like, if you can survive a trip at sea, the gods must not be that mad at you. But if you're shipwrecked while at sea, okay, the gods are mad at you, and if you're shipwrecked while you're at sea and then a snake bites you and you die, then the gods are really, really mad at you. And it was a means of reinforcing the guiltiness of this individual. It's like, okay, this guy got shipwrecked, that's bad enough, but then he's bitten by a snake. This guy's done for. There's no way. And that is exactly what happens with Paul, and they go, well, everyone sit back and watch, he's going to die. And then they're just sitting there waiting. It's coming. It's coming, he's going to die. Any moment now. Okay, he's not dead yet. He must be a god. That's it. He's a god. All right. And in the way that Luke writes this, and all the way through the books of Luke and Acts, there is a humor woven into the way that Luke writes. And Paul, they decide, has been singled out for execution by the god Justice. That's why if you look in your Bibles when it says justice will not allow him to survive, it's capitalized because that was a Roman god, Justice. And he clearly signaled out for destruction, sicked a serpent on him to finish the job, and that didn't work. So Paul just chucks the snake in the fire, and I love the way that comes out. He's like, the snake bites his hand, he just kind of looks at it and just like flicks it into the fire and just kind of goes about his day. It's nothing, like, poisonous snake bit my hand. Okay, we're just carrying on here. And the dry humor comes up. You're like, well, must be a god. That's the only reasonable explanation here, because he was shipwrecked and then bit by a snake. There is only one way that should end. And so they decide he's going to be a god, and we can read between the lines here and know that, because it's not recorded for us, but we know that Paul would not have just allowed that misconception to stand. This is reminiscent of the incident that we had recorded in Lyconia, where Paul and Barnabas were determined, it's like, okay, they must be Zeus and Hermes, and the people were getting ready to make sacrifice to them. But when The apostles and Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their garments and rushed out in the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made them, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. We know that Paul would have said something. Paul wouldn't have just been like, "All right, I'm going to ride this God gravy train out until I get off this little God-forsaken island." This would have been another unexpected and God-ordained opportunity for evangelism amongst a isolated people group that otherwise probably would have remained untouched for years. The island of Malta is not exactly a major population center. And think of the apostles and the disciples and the believers traveling around and sharing the gospel as they did so. Malta would not have been high on their priority list, but God had determined, all right, I want the people of Malta to hear the gospel. And lo and behold, Paul and co. are shipwrecked there. But the ministry doesn't end there. Likely hearing that there was a potential incarnation of deity on his island, and even if the locals had in fact accepted that maybe this wasn't a god, Paul and probably the rest of his Christian entourage at least, including, obviously we have Luke included in that, as well as he would have had to have a Roman guard or two, they attract some attention and they get another hospitable invitation. And this coming from Publius, the chief man of the island. Chief man, we don't exactly know what that role entails, but it was a role of honor, and he brings Paul and co. in for 3 days, and his father was sick, and Paul heals him, and then lo and behold, we end up with a whole bunch of the rest of the island bringing all of their people. And it's never, again, never explicitly stated that Paul was invited with the purpose of bringing healing or power into Publius' house. But I mean, it stands to reason, if you are the chief man of an island and you have the incarnation of a god, or at least one blessed by a god, hanging out on your island, shipwrecked on your island, it's probably a good idea to bring him in and make him feel welcome. Good person to have nearby. And again, certainly, Paul would have used this opportunity to evangelize, particularly after healing his father from what sounds to be a case of Malta fever, and that was a common but also possibly debilitating illness that came from drinking untreated goat's milk. So the description of it matches right up with Malta fever, and Paul heals him of it and ends up healing all of these other islanders as well, and we know that Paul would have used that as an opportunity to continue to share the gospel and the power of what Jesus has done. And you can even hear it in the way I'm telling you right now. Something's becoming clear in Luke's telling of the Malta portion, the Maltese segment of the Acts account. Where other moments and portions of the book of Acts have heavily focused on the ministry of evangelism, the how of the spread of the gospel. You have great speeches recorded of Peter and Stephen and Paul. That's not the focal point of what Luke's saying here. I keep saying we can infer, we can assume that Paul would have shared the gospel in X situation, but it's not recorded here because that's not the focal point of the passage. The focal point of the passage is not on the ministry of evangelism amongst the local people here. It would have been ongoing. We can assume that just based on the character of Paul and co., as well as the calling of the gospel. I keep saying that Paul certainly shared, but The finer point, I think, is the destination, about how God is bringing Paul and company to this final destination in Rome. Luke, as he's writing this, gives us and Theophilus enough to know that kind of the usual gospel advancing activities are ongoing. He gives us enough that we can infer, it's like, okay, he's being introduced to new people groups, he's doing miracles, and we can kind of assume and infer, okay, these are a bunch of things that at this point are almost par for the course, but with every verse, he's pushing the reader forward to the next step. And ultimately, we read in verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. So now in that day, if you were going to be a passenger on a ship, one of the things that was expected, in addition to kind of the standard fee of, okay, this is how much it costs for us to take you point A to point B, one of the things that would have been assumed is, and expected, you also provide all of your supplies for that journey. You also will bring the necessary food and whatever that you need for the rest of the journey. In Malta, middle of nowhere, and you have 276 people shipwrecked on this island, how are they supposed to provide for themselves that they would get a ship, that they would be welcomed on a ship, because there's only so much room, and they were pretty keen on keeping to their ship manifests and their supplies. So how are they going to provide for themselves? But we're told that because of the goodwill that Paul and company had garnered with the locals on Malta, that wasn't a problem. They were more than provided for and were able to secure passage on to their next destination. So they set sail from Malta, leaving their shipwreck behind, and they hit a whole bunch of places along the way. Syracuse, Regium, and Puteoli. And again, I say that Luke is wanting Theophilus to be able to draw the map of where Paul has gone. So they work their way northwards from Malta as far as Puteoli, which for those of us are with a familiarity with geography, it's kind of modern-day metro Naples. And it was the primary trade hub for Rome and would likely have been the original destination of Paul's first ship and was probably the original destination for this Alexandrian grain ship which they were now traveling on. But they disembark in Puteoli, and Paul is again shown great kindness and consideration by the centurion Julius, who let him let him spend a full week with another surprise congregation of believers. The gospel has continued to spread into these places that they wouldn't have even known that there were churches. So now they would continue on. It would have likely have been by land. And Rome was now close at hand. It was only 200 kilometers away. Only 200 kilometers left to this journey, which for us would run to Edmonton and back. We're well over that, but we're driving at 100 and, no, we're driving at exactly 100 or 110 kilometers an hour. But it's a pretty easy trip for us, 200 kilometers, but when you are doing this in the early years AD, This was still a major trip, but thankfully they had probably the best highway in the world to travel on. They would have been traveling by the Appian Way, which was a major Roman highway that was built starting in 300 BC or so, and it basically crossed from Rome down to the bottom east corner of Italy, and it was one of the greatest roads that the world had ever seen. So traveling along that highway towards Rome, Luke says in verse 15 that the brothers there, speaking of the brothers in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. This is kind of back to what I was saying about how God is bringing Paul to his destination. I want us to see the incredible providence of our God, that whether it was the pagan locals of Malta, they were Phoenician by descent, they weren't even Greek speakers, and they would have been, because they weren't Greek speakers, looked down upon and be like, oh, you're just a bunch of nobodies in the backwoods of nowhere. So whether it was them with their hospitality, whether it was a ship that had the twin gods on the front, I love that little piece of detail, that would have been Castor and Pollux, and they were put on the front of the ship as essentially a good luck charm, be like, I'm going to put these gods on the front of my ship and they'll watch over us as we travel on the sea. Paul received unmerited favor from his captors that would allow him to go and see fellow believers and even stop soldiers from killing him when they were being shipwrecked. And then he also experiences the love and hospitality of the saints all the way across, as well as coming out to meet him. God has indeed been working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I also love that, again, bringing in Luke's kind of dry sense of humor here, that for the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness, there's this beautiful irony that Paul, who was himself a vessel bursting with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, and glorified, Paul's being carried on a ship adorned with false gods, and this ship full of false gods would have been crewed by the same people that were the people that executed Christ himself. And these people and this ship adorned with false gods are what carry Paul to continue his work to spread the gospel around the globe. It is a triumph of Christ's kingdom of light over the darkness that even these would serve God's purposes against their own aims. The Romans obviously were not overly plussed at seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ spread. And the kingdom of darkness, Satan himself, who would have inspired all of these false gods, he wouldn't have been overly plussed about the spread of the gospel either. And yet this ship adorned with false gods and these pagans who don't believe in the God of scriptures, they are the very ones advancing the gospel in a way. God is at work seeing that his gospel would spread. When Paul received from Christ the promise that he had in Jerusalem, Christ came and said, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. He could not have imagined what that journey would have looked like. He's supposed to go and testify before Caesar, which is intimidating enough. But then along the way, he has years of imprisonment, assassination attempts, shipwreck, snake bites, hospitality from all sorts, visit with friends, both old and new, highs and lows. And we get this sense as Luke is writing this account of enduring faithfulness worth emulating from Paul, and even more clearly, the faithfulness of God in seeing this work done. This passage paints a picture of a man or a group of believers, considering that Luke and others were there as well, who were engaged in ministry no matter what the circumstances. Paul and company had been doing exactly what they had preached, which was to do all to the glory of God. So they managed to find a way to be shipwrecked to the glory of God. Paul found a way to be bit by a snake to the glory of God. And they are doing all things to his glory. And I know that maybe I'm kicking a dead horse on this by now, but while we don't have the same specially spelled out or personalized calling that we hear from Paul here, we each have, if we are in Christ, a calling and a responsibility from Scripture that is just as binding and whose end is every bit as sure as Paul's was. We are called to stand as witnesses for the gospel and to stay in that calling, to pursue it, and to pursue it unto the very end in faithfulness. And we each have that calling, and God promises that he will use that calling for good. He will use the ministry that he has called us to for good, and that ultimately we have a sure hope and a future found in Christ. So we are able to pursue that calling wholeheartedly. Paul did not shy away. He says, okay, I'm supposed to go to Rome. I guess I'm going to Rome. And along the way, he never once do we get a hint that he's kind of going, well, maybe I'm not going to make it to Rome. He trusted in the promise that God had given him. And along the way, he continued to minister wherever God would take him, saying, God's taking me to Rome. It just kind of taken a long way to get there. And for us as believers, we can operate with a similar mentality where we know that God has called us to stand as witnesses for the gospel. We can look at Scripture and see what he has asked us to do as believers, and we can say, okay, no matter whether he takes us really kind of the straight and easy way there, or whether he takes us, which I think most of us have ended up on the detour, that takes us the scenic and not so scenic route as we walk the Christian life, we can trust just as much as Paul did, be like, all right, I have a destination. God set that destination. He has called me to that destination. I am going to work my way there. I'm going to be faithful while I'm going. And what goes on along the way? Well, another opportunity for ministry, I guess, whether or not it's fun. I think one of the great purposes of this journey narrative that we get here as we get to the closing chapters of Acts is that Luke would have his audience see that example of continued faithfulness by the saints, and especially continued faithfulness from God. You got to think, Luke is writing this and he knows in the back of his head, he's like, okay, I'm getting to the very end. This is the last chapter of Acts. He's like, okay, I'm in my last chunk of what I'm wanting to say to Theophilus. How do I want to leave this? Where does he want to leave Theophilus? Where does he want to leave us? What would the Spirit, as he speaks through Luke, want to say to the future disciples of the Lord Jesus, to the church of Jesus Christ? Like we are familiar, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke, both part of probably the same package given to Theophilus. And the Gospel of Luke, we saw how Christ established his kingdom on earth. Through Jesus' incarnation, God the Son was made flesh, the second and better Adam. Jesus, he came and lived as Adam should have lived. He was obedient to the Father in all things, both in heart and in action. He was sinless to the very end. And then by his substitutionary death, we have Christ dying a sinner's death, one that his people ought to have received, that they would not then have to die. By his resurrection, Christ proved the truth of his claims and demonstrated his power over death and the grave. And then being glorified to the right hand of God the Father, he has been given the name that is above every name, and he is in a position where he can effectively intercede on behalf of his people. So we have Luke being, this is what Jesus did from birth to glorification. And then Acts, like I said, I don't know how many times throughout this series, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus by his Spirit through his people to establish a people and a church. And in the book of Acts, we see, okay, Jesus is now ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. We're still here. What do we do? How does God establish the church? And the very beginning of that is God sends his Spirit to indwell in his church and to empower his church to accomplish the spread of the gospel. And the work that Christ begun, the work that Christ set in motion is being worked out by the Holy Spirit through his people. By the Spirit, believers are encouraged and the church is established, and that is all accomplished at the hands of Christ's servants. Paul, he might have been an apostle. He had a unique purpose and a unique gifting, but ultimately he was a part of the church with the role of establishing the continued Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic, the universal church of all of those who have truly confessed Christ. Paul is establishing the church and a part of establishing the church that we this morning are a part of. So Acts is essentially the beginning of the church's biography as far as a truly Christian church is concerned. And so Luke is thinking, okay, I've established what Christ did in Luke, and now I am establishing how Christ is now building a church for himself, but I'm coming to an end of that, and there's going to be question marks. Then what? Okay, so Jesus came and established his kingdom. God's building his church. Question marks. And the answer to those question marks comes in that continued faithfulness of God and the continued faithfulness of God's people by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Luke's testimony, his witness of God's ministry through Paul and the circumstances surrounding the establishing of the church, we've seen like this incredible variety of circumstances and experiences through which God has sustained his church. And I think there's a reason why Luke takes a break from the evangelism element of the story to realize, okay, we've got it down that we need to be sharing the gospel. That is assumed at this point. But if we're going to be doing that work, then we need to be working to remain faithful to the God who has remained faithful to us. Paul, in this instance, has experienced great kindness after calamity. On this stretch of the journey, on this stretch of the building of God's church, you can see God's hand upon his servant, about how after everything he has been through, that God is still guiding and directing the whole orchestra of what is going on here. Paul should have died in the shipwreck. He didn't die in the shipwreck. Paul should have starved on the beach, because what do the locals care about a whole bunch of shipwrecked people that don't even speak the same language? Paul should have died when he got bit by a snake. Paul shouldn't have been able to actually make it to Rome because he doesn't have the money to buy himself away onto the next ship off of Malta, and yet the narrative here in verse 16 ends with Paul in Rome. Paul shouldn't have made it to Rome. Paul only made it to Rome because God was faithful, and because God was faithful, Paul also remained faithful to the calling that God had given him. And it's no surprise that we see Paul taking great comfort from the believers that came all the way out on the Appian Way to see him. This would have been 30 to 40 miles from Rome proper that they came out, which from what I was reading was a day's journey on foot. 30 miles is a nice long walk for a day's journey, but these people were excited to see Paul, and they came out and saw him. They were there waiting for him. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage, because I think we forget Paul's walking literally into the lion's den. This is where the lions were. Paul's walking into Rome. He's supposed to talk to Caesar. These were the same people that crucified Christ, and he's in their custody. And he takes courage. God obviously and primarily uses his people in this fledgling church to care for and buoy the spirits of Paul and his company. And that is as it should be. We should be able to turn to the church in times of both suffering and joy and find a family who's ready to either mourn or celebrate alongside us as appropriate. And thank God that he has given us a family like that here in Elk Point. In just the last few years, I have seen example after example of the church being more family to many of our people than blood family themselves. Don't doubt for a second that this is God's doing in assembling for himself a body from the many different parts that make up the whole that we gather with here this morning. But God's influence doesn't stop at the doors, and it doesn't even stop if you're being taken out on a mission by God. God has called you to something. God's influence doesn't stop where the church doors end or even where other fellow believers end. Think of the missionaries who are being sent out into places where there are no other believers. God's hand doesn't stop there. Paul is shipwrecked on Malta. There is not a church on Malta for him to just kind of hook up with and say, hey, we've all been shipwrecked here. Could you take care of us? God cares for him even in the middle of nowhere with no one else. God used all of these things, everything that we read in this account, in the execution of his plan. Each stop on this journey God had ordained. And across every part of it, his care and his presence was with Paul, with his people, and was determined to see his plan accomplished in the spread of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that did not shield his people from suffering or from hardship. It did, however, sustain them and allowed them to accomplish God's design for them. We are not out of sight and out of mind to God, where God just checks in and course corrects and kind of re-ups his faithfulness to us. He doesn't just kind of peek in every now and then, like, oh, Paul's being shipwrecked. I should make sure he gets safely to Malta, and then continues about his business. Our God is with his people every step of the way. He does have plans for us, plans for those who love God, that where all things work together for good. But these plans and the things that God works together for good will not always be what we wish or hope for. They will include suffering. Perhaps they'll include shipwreck. But even in such troubled seasons, we cling to the promise that never does our God leave us or forsake us. He does not forget his servants, and he rewards those who seek him. We must seek him in faith. We must press on for the reward that has been set before all who have loved him, and we must submit our heart to his lordship and trust that we might not know the next step, but we know that God has promised us the end. And we know that God has begun a good work in us, and that the in-between, we might not know where the path is going to lead, but we can trust him all the way along because we know the end, and we know what he has begun in us, and we know what Christ has done. So the in-between, we can trust him. And so we press on. We continue in faith. And may we each be able to say in the end the same thing that Paul said to Timothy. Timothy was Paul's beloved son in the faith, and I think this is where I want to leave us with this morning. Paul says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. We know the end. We know that there is the crown of righteousness for those who have loved Christ and followed him and submitted to him as Lord and Savior. And for those of us who are in Christ, we know what Christ has begun in our own hearts and our own lives. In the meantime, we fight the fight. We finish the race and we keep the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the record that you have given us of Paul's journey. Because I know for many of us, we feel like we have been on kind of a journey of epic proportions. There has been love and joy. There has been heartache and difficulty. And Lord, sometimes it's easy to be caught up in the journey. It is easy to lose the forest for the trees. And Lord, we need to be reminded of your faithfulness and your call for your people to be faithful. Lord, you showed Paul great kindness after the calamity that he experienced, kindness that he received at the hands of believers and unbelievers. And Lord, we pray that you would show great kindness to your people here in Elk Point Baptist Church, that we might see and know the many blessings that we have received from your hand, and that we would also see and know the instances that require those blessings, where Paul required the blessing of the kindness of the locals of Malta because he was shipwrecked. So in the moments where we have been shipwrecked, may we be looking for your hand upon us, even in the valley, even in the trials. Because, Lord, we have no good reason to hope on this earth if we do not hope in you. Life is hard. Heartache and trial will come. And Lord, life is meaningless if it is not found in you, if it is not guided and directed and superintended by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray for those of us who have confessed Christ that we would not neglect or forget for a moment what you have done, what you are doing, and where you are taking us. And for those who do not yet know Christ, for those who are still looking for purpose and meaning in life that extends beyond the immediate, that extends beyond the here and now, and just trying to make tomorrow, we pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts, that they would see that there is life and meaning and hope to be found in the truth of the gospel. Life and hope that are so worthwhile that men and women across history have been willing to be shipwrecked and persecuted and all of these things for the sake of the gospel, because it is infinitely worth whatever we go through. Because our eyes are fixed upon Jesus. Our eyes are fixed upon what he has done and what he has promised. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray that you would continue to show your faithfulness to us and to keep us faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.